a song called "To God Be the Glory." And there's a line in that song. I wonder if you really believe this line. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The vilest offender. Do you really believe that the most vile and despicable of sinners can receive a full pardon from Jesus Christ by simply believing in the gospel? What if that vilest offender is a jihadist? What if it's a terrorist? Is your God big enough? Is your gospel powerful enough to save a terrorist? A few months ago, the New York Times ran a story about a man named Bashir Muhammad. The journalist met Bashir in Istanbul, Turkey, where he was living as a Syrian refugee. Somewhere around age 15, Bashir's cousin, Ahmad, began introducing him to the preachings of extremist Islamic theologians. And so Bashir, as a 15-year-old, begins to get exposed to radical jihadist Muslim teachings. He wasn't wholly convinced of radicalism at the time until in 2011 when the Syrian war broke out in his country. And he said this, "When I saw all of those dead bodies, it made me believe all of these things they said in the lectures. It made me seek the greatness in religion." So in the summer of 2012, Bashir joined the Nusra Front, which is a Syrian offshoot of Al-Qaeda. And Bashir began to serve in the Nusra Front in the Syrian civil war. He became a jihadist. And Bashir witnessed extreme brutality. And he said to this journalist, "They used to tell us that these people were the enemies of God. And so I looked on these executions, violent executions. I looked on them positively because they were executing enemies of God." The truth was that Bashir was an enemy of God. And yet, God was pursuing Bashir. Bashir began over time to become disillusioned with the Syrian civil war in his country. He said, "After I saw Muslims killing Muslims, I realized that there was something wrong." So the next year, disillusioned, disenfranchised Bashir, this jihadist, left the nation of Syria, sought asylum as a refuge in Turkey. And there in Turkey, with 2.5 million Syrian refugees, Bashir continued to practice his Muslim faith. In fact, he was such a serious radical proponent of Islam. There in that Muslim nation of Turkey, he prayed so loudly in his apartment complex in Istanbul that his neighbors complained. They would say to him, "When, Bashir, are you going to become a prophet?" Well, Bashir continued to pursue his religion. But his days as a Muslim man were numbered. In 2015, his wife became incredibly sick. So he called his cousin Ahmad, the same cousin that had introduced him to radical Islamic teaching years ago. He called his cousin Ahmad and he shared with him, "My wife is very, very sick." And he was surprised to find out that his cousin Ahmad, who now lived in Canada, had converted to Christianity. And his cousin Ahmad said, let us pray for your wife. Take the phone and place it up to her ear. We're going to sing for her and we're going to pray for her. Bashir refused. There's no way a Christian is going to pray for my wife. But his cousin Ahmad insisted until finally Bashir gave the phone to his wife and a little prayer group somewhere in Canada, led by a former Muslim, prayed and sang over a wife, a Syrian refugee in Istanbul, Turkey. Within a few days, Bashir said that his wife miraculously recovered. And he called his cousin Ahmad back and he said, "You have got to tell me, send me to someone that can tell me more about your Jesus." And a year later, a journalist for the New York Times finds Bashir Muhammad going from jihad to Jesus, there in a prayer group studying the Bible with a group of Christians. Is your God big enough to save a terrorist? I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to understand what Jonah is walking into. We last left Jonah somewhere on a sandy shore, covered in the vomit of a great big fish, and receiving a commission from God to go. A second time he says, go to Nineveh. So Jonah is walking into Nineveh, and it's very easy for us to lose sight of what is happening in this moment. We've got a children's book that gives the story of Jonah from the New International Version, and it pictures Jonah, if I can find a picture big enough, it pictures Jonah as a big mouse. And he walks into the city of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, and what does he find? But a city filled with cats. Just to give you just a tiny glimpse of what Jonah is going into. Jonah is not just walking into enemy soil. Jonah is quite literally walking into a city filled with terrorists. Nineveh was a major city in the Empire of Assyria. And we can study through archaeological records a lot of the conquests and the war stories of Assyrian generals. Listen to some of the things that they said. One Assyrian leader said, "I killed 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burned 200 captives, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like red wool. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls." Another said, "In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I killed 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." Another Assyrian said, "Of some I cut off their feet and hands. Of others, I cut off the ears, noses, and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. Of the old men's heads, I made a minaret. I exposed their heads as a trophy in front of their city. The male children and the female children I burned in flames. The city I destroyed and consumed with fire." Leading one Bible commentator to say that the Assyrians, of which the Ninevites were a part, they ruled their empire and subdued nations with absolute terror. These were vile, violent people. And as Jonah walks into the city limits of Nineveh, he's walking into a city filled with the vilest of offenders that you or I could ever imagine. So here's the question, brother, sister, friend. Can your God save a terrorist? Or how about an entire city filled with them? Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask that you would overwhelm us with your powerful gospel. God, there are some here as followers of Christ that have lost confidence in a God who is mighty to save. They stop praying for their loved ones that don't know Christ. Stop sharing the gospel with their coworkers. Begun to feel comfortable. Stop praying for the nations. We've forgotten that you are mighty to save. God, I pray that you would use your word to convict us of our apathy, to break us of our unbelief, and to heal us with your beautiful, powerful, overwhelming mercy, so that we too might see that salvation belongs to the Lord. And God, there may be one in here this morning doubting that you are powerful enough to save him or her, feeling as if their life is too far ashore. They've fallen too far. They've sinned too greatly. God, I pray that you would show them that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And God, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. About 800 years after the story we just read, there's a young boy named Timothy sitting maybe at the knee of his mother or grandmother, and they're teaching him the stories of the Bible, the Old Testament. They're teaching him stories like the story of Jonah. And later on, many years later, an apostle by the name of Paul would write a letter to this young man, Timothy. And he would say, remember the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. And he said this about the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, including the book of Jonah, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want to say something to you, brothers and sisters, right off of the bat this morning. It's very tempting for us to listen to a sermon, to listen to Bible teaching as a way to get more information. And biblical information, understanding the Word of God is good. But I want you to listen to what Paul says about the Word of God. He says, it is breathed out by God and it is profitable. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be equipped, complete, ready for every good work. Brother, sister, this sermon is not merely to give you confidence that God is powerful enough to save even a city filled with terrorists. This sermon, my prayer with this sermon, is not merely to give you information to say, oh great, check that one off my box, I know that now. Wonderful, that's not the point. The point is that you would be so overwhelmed with the mercy and the power of God to save that you are propelled to take that good news and share it with others. So that you might be equipped to do good works. In other words, Christian, there are good works of gospel planting seeds that are waiting for you to do. And the Word of God is what's going to equip you to do it. So with that in mind, I want to share with you three truths from our text that I hope and pray will propel us to take the good news to those around us. Truth number one, our sin is despicable. Our sin is despicable. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah says, as he walks into the city, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I wonder, if you ever hear a word, or a phrase, or maybe hear a lyric from a song, and memories from way back just come rushing back to you. Every time I listen to the album Nothing Is Sound by Switchfoot, I can remember exactly where I was when I heard it for the first time. One of the reasons why I remember is because I was a student at Bob Jones University and I was not allowed to listen to Switchfoot. And so I was in a dark parking lot where I opened the CD and clandestinely put it in my CD player without making sure the volume was not up too loud so that people would think I was listening to sacred music like hymns instead of Switchfoot. I remember exactly where I was when I listened to that album. And every time I hear certain songs from that album, memories come rushing back to me. As I hear a line here or there, the memories of where I was and what I was going through and the frustrations and the fears and the pain in my life, in that moment, all of them come rushing back. You ever have anything like that? As Jonah is walking into Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I wonder if he had a moment like that. I wonder if he had a moment remembering where he was as a young boy when mom or dad talked to him about another city being overthrown. See, that word, overthrown, is used 9 times in your Old Testament Bible to refer to the destruction of the most despicable city in the Old Testament, the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 19, The scripture says, the Lord overthrew those cities. And all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent out Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. 9 times in your Old Testament Bible, that Hebrew word, overthrow, is used to describe the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Jonah walks into Nineveh, I have to wonder if there's a smirk on his face. 40 days. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is happening to this God-forsaken city. You have to wonder if Jonah is thinking, finally, they're going to get what's coming to them. I remember hearing a preacher say, growing up, if God doesn't punish America, then He has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what I would say in response to that. God never has to apologize to anybody. And God will have mercy on who God wills. And God, in His sovereignty, we know the rest of the story, Nineveh is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, Jonah, preaching the same message about the same type of judgment that's going to come to Nineveh, God shows mercy. Now, here's what I want you to understand, brothers, sisters, and friends. Most of us don't have a hard time thinking Sodom, Gomorrah, and Nineveh need to be destroyed for their sin. The problem is, most of us think that our sin is not that bad. The problem is that we look at these ancient terrorists or modern day terrorists and we assume that their sin is more despicable than ours. Brother, sister, friend, every sin, every single sin has a price tag. And one simple sin against God merits eternal separation from Him and a place of judgment. Do you believe your sin is despicable? If you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, keep your finger in Jonah 3 and look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says about our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Do you believe, brother, sister, friend, that you, by nature, deserve the same wrath as everybody else? Do you really believe that your sin is despicable? I want you to imagine that you get a job working at a coroner's office. You know what a coroner is, right? Doing autopsies. You get a job working as an assistant at a coroner's office, and in your first week on the job, you assist with 2 autopsies. One is for an elderly woman who passed away in her home the night before, and the other is for a body that was found in the river and has already progressed to the advanced stages of decay. Now, let me ask you a question. Which corpse is more dead? Which corpse is more dead? Who can answer? Neither, right? Neither. Whether you have been dead for 1 hour, 1 minute, or 1,000 years, you cannot get any more dead than dead. You can't get more dead than dead. And yet, how often do we, even as the people of God, look around and say, well, I'm not as dead as that guy. You can't get more dead than dead. We look around and we compare our sin and we look at someone else who does this. Oh, he's in jail for theft. I'm not as bad as him. He's a terrorist. I'm not as bad as him. Do you understand, Christian, that that is as foolish as arguing about which corpse is more dead? All of us, apart from Christ, are equally, completely, 100%, totally dead. Now, I've never worked for a coroner. Preached a few funerals. Spent a little bit of time around corpses. I've never seen corpse wake up. Have you? I've never seen someone try to wake a corpse up. Because corpses don't wake up. Of course, we have stories in the Bible of that happening, don't we? But God, with a miraculous power, wakes up, makes alive he or she who was once dead. Can I say to you, Christian, that is what happened when you became a follower of Christ. You didn't suddenly wise up. Your sin was just as despicable as everyone else's. Now, some of you might say, okay, all sin is despicable. Okay, I get that. So why should I even try to do what is right? If all sins are despicable, if all sin will send me to hell, why should I even try to live a godly life? Here's the answer I would give to you. All sin is equally damning, but it's not equally damaging. All sin is equally damning. In other words, you tell a little fib. Is that enough to warrant hell? Even if that was all you did, Scripture would say, yes. All sin is equally damning, but not all sin is equally damaging. In other words, there are some sins that lead to greater damage, greater pain, greater heartache than others. Teenagers, you might be tempted to say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can live however I want because we're all sinners. Everybody sinned. Apart from Christ, we're all broken. It doesn't really matter. Well, some sins actually will lead to greater heartache than others. Think about the young man that struggles controlling his eyes and the young husband that doesn't just struggle controlling his eyes but sleeps with those that are not his wife. Are there greater damages, greater effects, more painful effects with that greater level degree of sin? Absolutely. All sin is equally damning, but not equally damaging. Let me just say something to you, brothers and sisters. Do you really believe that apart from Christ, you are dead in your sins? Do you believe that? If you truly do, I think this changes everything. If you believe that your sin is so bad and you're dead apart from Christ, you can be open about your struggles. You don't have to come here and pretend like you've got it all together. You can sit in a Sunday school class or a Bible study and say, will you pray for me? Not because Aunt Susie has a broken toe, but will you pray for me because I'm struggling with pride right now? She's a really bad one. All of us are despicable apart from Christ. You could not commit a sin that is worse than all the sins you've already committed. Every sin you've already committed has earned you what? Eternity apart from Christ. So you can be open about your struggles. You can share where you're weak and ask for prayer. If you really believe that We are despicable, as despicable as a city filled with terrorists. You can courageously evangelize the most vile offender. Think of the people in your life that are the most unlikely converts. You can go to them courageously and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Why? Because your sin is no better or worse than theirs. Or, wonder if you're here this morning and you're struggling with bitterness. If you're here this morning and you're angry right now at someone in this room. If you believe that your sins are despicable, Christian, you can forgive that person no matter what they've done or said or not done or not said. You can forgive them. Why? Because there's nothing, nowhere, that anyone could ever do that is worse than what you have done to Christ. You believe that? You can bear patiently with the most hard-headed person. Raise your hand if you know someone that's hard-headed. Okay, this was an awake test. Let's try it again. Raise your hand if you know someone that's hard-headed. Okay, half of you. We can try one more time. Raise your hand if you know someone that's hard-headed. Some of you are hard-headed. By not raising your hand, you prove my point. Thank you. We know these people, right? And it's so hard to be patient with them over and over and over again. I told you 3 times to raise your stinking hand. You're still sitting there frozen. It's hard to be patient with someone that's hard-headed. You can be patient with them. Why? Because God has borne patiently with you. How many years, Christian, has He waited? How many years has He brought the gospel to you and brought people in your life to drive you to Christ? How many times has He forgiven you? Not 70 times 7, try 7,000 times 7,000. Forever He continues to be patient with you so you can be patient with Him. Sunday school teachers, that person in your class that drives you up the wall, you can be patient with them. Nursery workers, that kid makes you want to quit. You can be patient with them. Church members, when you begin to feel like this is not worth it, I'm sick and tired of this place and all these people, I'm tapping out. If you believe that this is true of you, that we are despicable apart from Christ, if you believe that, you can patiently bear with an imperfect church. If you're a parent here this morning, if you really believe this, you can parent without hypocrisy or self-righteousness. It's so easy as parents to see our children sin and we respond with abject shock and horror. I can't believe you would do such a thing. Of all the people in the world, that you would do that to me. I have provided for you, cared for you. I have fed you. I have prayed for you. I have done all of these things, and you would do this to me. Do we understand what we have done to our Father? We understand what our sins have done to our God. If you put this at the forefront of your thinking, Christian, you can parent without self-righteousness, without hypocrisy. Do you believe that you are this despicable? Do you believe that God could say to you right now, 40 days and you will be overthrown? Do you believe that He could say that and be just in saying that? If you don't, I would say to you, dig deeper and understand the gospel. Our sin is despicable. So can your God save a terrorist? If He can't, then terrorists aren't the only people in trouble, because all of us are equally despicable apart from Christ. I would say to you the second truth this morning: God's mercy is incredible. God's mercy is incredible. I want you to look with me at Jonah 3, verse 10. After the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's preaching. Look at what the text says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. This is a verse that is often misunderstood. There are some Bible teachers that would say to you, God was going to punish Nineveh, but then He saw the way that they responded, so He changed His mind. So God is He's much like us. And He has to react and counter-react and make decisions based on the new information that He gets. So God is open in a sense, and He's not really sovereign. He's kind of figuring it out as He goes along. And so God He's really going to punish Nineveh, but they repent. And so God says, oh wow, cool. This is great. We didn't expect that. I think I'm going to forgive these guys. And He doesn't punish them. I would say to you that to interpret verse 10 that way is to overlook the context of the entire book. Who sent Jonah to warn Nineveh? God. Who pursued Jonah when he ran away? God. Who sent a fish to protect Jonah from drowning when he preferred suicide to obedience? God. Who sent Jonah to warn Nineveh the second time? God. Who gave Jonah the words to preach? God. Can I tell you that God's mercy towards the city of Nineveh didn't begin in chapter 3, verse 10. God's mercy to the people of Nineveh began at the beginning of the book. Or you could say, according to Ephesians chapter 1, God's mercy to the city of Nineveh began at the beginning of time. Do you believe that? This is not couch potato mercy. Okay, here's couch potato mercy. You're going to sit, okay, find a comfortable spot, and you're going to sit and wait for someone to come to you begging for mercy. And when you come and grovel enough, then I will show mercy to you. That's the mercy that a judge grants. I told you last week about my time at Bob Jones University. I didn't tell you what happened between my first and second years. The reason why I went back to school after saying I would never go back there again was that I got a speeding ticket in Atlanta, Georgia, going 99 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour speed limit zone. Now, in my defense, on 285 in Atlanta, pretty much everybody goes about 75 or 80. So I'm only going about 20 miles faster than the speed limit, not 44. So that was my defense. And I brought it to the judge. And he sat there from the bench waiting for people to come to him to make their case, and then he would decide whether or not he would show mercy. What do you think he said to my request? No. Absolutely not. Doesn't work. That's couch potato mercy. This is the way a lot of us think about mercy. I'm going to sit back and wait for you to ask. God helps those who helps themselves. By the way, that's nowhere in Scripture. And by the way, if God only helped those who help themselves, nobody would be helped. This is not couch potato mercy. This is the mercy of a God who doesn't wait and see how Nineveh will respond. This is the mercy of a God who goes after Nineveh. While they were still His enemies, He pursued them relentlessly, dealing with the most hard-headed, stubborn of prophets, relentlessly chasing them down. And I would suggest that that's exactly what God is doing with some of you. Some of you are here this morning because God is chasing you. He's pursuing you. You're running. You've been running. You've been running. You've been running. But God, in His incredible mercy, doesn't wait to run to us until we run to Him. God, in His mercy, moves first. So God's mercy shown to the city of Nineveh is not that God is all of a sudden responding to their repentance. God is the one that's creating their repentance. He's the one that's changing their hearts. Proverbs says that the heart of a king is like streams of water in the hand of God, and God can turn it however He wills. God is the one changing the hearts. That is incredible mercy. Incredible mercy. Why would God do that? Because He loves Nineveh. Verse 3, it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Some of your Bibles, you might have a footnote there. The actual Hebrew says that Nineveh was a great city to God. God loved Nineveh. Can I say to you, Christian, God loves the Middle East. God loves the people of Al-Qaeda and ISIS. God loves the corrupt and greedy on Wall Street. God loves politicians, regardless of which party they come from. God loves those struggling with same-sex attraction. God loves those questioning their gender. God loves those that abuse their children. God loves husbands who forsake their marriage vows. God loves wives that are bitter, angry. God loves young women that sell themselves into prostitution. God loves young men that are selling drugs and addicted. Brother, sister, friend, you cannot think of a sin so vile that God's grace cannot reach into that and love. Do you believe in that type of incredible mercy? Do you believe in a God that doesn't wait for a city as bad as Nineveh to repent before He shows mercy, but loves them so much He sends a missionary there and changes their hearts so that they believe? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, I would show you the example of the people of Nineveh as a way that you can respond to the mercy of God. Notice in verse 5, they believed God's word. Jonah goes around preaching 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's interesting, verse 5, it doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. What does it say? They believed God. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm not asking you to follow me. Not asking you to trust what I say to you. I'm inviting you to believe God. Amen. Do you believe? They believed. They heard this message preached and they believed. Believe God's word. Believe what it says about you. That your greatest problem is not a lack of education. It's not that you had a bad upbringing. It's not that you don't have enough money. Your greatest problem is not some psychological difficulty. Your greatest problem is not your circumstances. Your greatest problem is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe the Word of God. You believe that. They believe the Word of God. And they confessed their sin. Look at verse 5. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was dark, old disgusting clothing that they would wear as a sign of their repentance. Much like you would wear to a funeral. From the greatest of them to the least of them, all over the city. Think Times Square. Think Las Vegas. Think San Francisco. A city filled with wickedness. And everyone, from the greatest to the least of them, they're changing their clothes to show that they're broken and they're repentant. They're confessing their sin. Even the king, beginning of verse 5, shows us, even the king issues a decree. He says, we're not going to eat or drink a thing. Confessing our sin. I wonder if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ. Have you ever confessed your sin to Him? Have you ever said something like this? God, Your Word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me. Have you ever confessed your sins to Him? Have you ever told Him that you've broken His law and asked Him to forgive you? Confessing your sins. That's what they do in Nineveh. And then they turn from their sin. So it's one thing to say, God, I'm sorry for doing that. But sometimes we say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. And then we do it again. Or sometimes we say, I'm sorry, and we know that we're going to do it again. Sometimes we do this. I've heard people say, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Okay? I know that this is wrong over here, so I'm going to give a pre-apology for this bad thing that I'm going to do. The Ninevites didn't just confess their sin, they turned from it. Look at verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Notice they're also specific about their sin, aren't they? Turn from your sin. Becoming a Christian, if you're here and you're not a believer, becoming a Christian is not about walking down an aisle. It's not about signing a card. It's not about praying a prayer. Becoming a Christian is turning from your sin to Christ. And saying, I no longer want to be the boss of my life. I'm no longer living for me. And I'm going to follow Christ. Now, you might walk down an aisle. You might pray a prayer. You might sign a card. All those things are fine. But you can do all of those things and never truly turn your life over to Christ. Becoming a Christian is saying, I am no longer living for me. Christ is my Lord. Lord means boss. And Christ is my boss. You believe that? You turn. They turned. And the final thing that they did in Nineveh is they trusted God for mercy. Isn't it interesting? Verse 9, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah didn't hold out any hope that God might turn and relent. But the people of Nineveh cried out to God for mercy. Maybe God will have mercy. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to do today just four simple things that the people of Nineveh did. Believe God's word. Confess your sin. Turn from it. And trust in God for mercy. If you were to do those four things this morning, I believe if you do those things genuinely, then God is working in your heart. And I believe that God saves those who truly repent and believe. I invite you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, not to leave here until you have done this morning. Do you believe that God's mercy is incredible? Well, there's one more implication, one more truth I want you to see this morning. Our sin is despicable. God's mercy is incredible. Our mission is unstoppable. Our mission is unstoppable. God sends Jonah to Nineveh on a mission. And we think of our mission today. It's found in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. Think about being a missionary, being on mission for Christ. What would you say is the most important ingredient for being an effective missionary? Think about your neighbors
your co-workers, your family members that don't know Christ? What's the most important ingredient that you need to help bring them, win them to Christ?
Love.
Exactly right. It's love. It's not good theology. That's important. But you can know all of the right facts and still not take the gospel to those people. It's not the right tactics. It's so tempting for us to say, I need to take a class and learn how to evangelize. That might be helpful. But that's not the most important ingredient. The most important ingredient is love. And isn't it interesting? That's the one ingredient that Jonah lacks. Look at verse 10. God relents. Verse 1 of chapter 4. I told you we'd get there eventually. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. God forgives an entire city and withholds His wrath, and Jonah is ticked off. He has no love for the city of Nineveh. But here's the incredible thing. Even if you are missing the most important ingredient for a missionary, God is still mighty to save. Isn't that incredible? This is the absolute worst missionary you could ever imagine here in the story of Jonah. I can't think of someone worse. And yet God brings about perhaps the greatest evangelistic outpouring in the history of the world. Over 100,000 people in this city, all of them from the greatest to the least, have turned. You say, well, did they really all turn from their sin? Did they really repent? Jesus believed they did. Jesus said, when Jonah came to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repented. And yet I say to you, something greater than Jonah is here. Do you believe in our unstoppable mission? When Holly and I were newlyweds, we were about to move to Memphis, Tennessee, so I could pursue a seminary degree. We had a dog named Hercules. And Holly loved Hercules. I remember coming home from work a lot of days, and she'd be sitting on our kitchen floor, Hercules in her lap, petting him. He'd be licking all over. She just loved Hercules. And I told her that God was calling me to seminary, and we needed to move to Memphis. And the student housing at our seminary in Memphis did not allow for pets. And I remember at that moment, that was a really hard trial for us. It's hard for her to know that she'd be getting rid of her dog. And so I tried to surprise her one day. She went to work, and I found out from the seminary, you can't have dogs, but you can have fish. So I thought, okay, I'm going to get her some fish. It's not the same, but hey, I'm doing with what I can here. So I go to PetSmart, and I buy a fish tank, I buy the rocks, I buy the little castle and stuff you put in there, you know. I buy some fish food, and I buy these two beautiful goldfish, big old guys. And I get it all set up, I put them in the tank. Here, I've made all these plans. I've paid the price for all this stuff. But here's the thing, I can't determine the results of what's going to happen, right? Well, Holly comes home from work, and I've got the fish tank there on a table, and I've got it covered up with a sheet. So, Holly, I've got a surprise for you. And I pull up the sheet, and there, belly up, are two gold fish. There's one thing I forgot to buy is the dechlorinator, whatever thing you're supposed to put in there. I paid the price. I made plans. I can't guarantee the results. It all worked out okay because I took the fish back to PetSmart and I returned them and replaced them. The worker there was a little shocked when I brought the two belly-up fish that I bought from him an hour before. But here's the deal. Our God is not like us. When God pays a price, when God makes a plan, He can guarantee the results. Before the foundation of the world, God made a plan that He was going to save not the best and the brightest and the strongest and the most moral people. He was going to save the vilest offenders. He was going to save the weak and the broken and the homosexuals and the drug addicts and the liberals and the terrorists and the most violent people you can ever imagine. He was going to save people like that, like you, like me. God made a plan. And God paid a price. He sent His Son. Though the world knew Him not, He stepped into this world. The world did not receive Him, rejected Him. And Jesus Christ said to His disciples, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. God made a plan. God paid the price. God guarantees the results. Here's what that means. God is going to save. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. What is Jesus saying? There are other sheep that God is calling to Himself. And you may be a missionary just as bad as Jonah. But God is going to save whether we love, whether we do it right or not. God is going to save. So here's the good news, Christian. This takes the pressure off. Think about your friend, your coworker, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister that doesn't know Christ. Them coming to Jesus is not about you having all the right words. It's not about you saying it in just the right way. Some of you are afraid, what if I say something wrong? What if they ask a question that I can't answer? What if they reject me? It's not about anything that you can or should say. It's about what God is going to do. Here's what we're called to do. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. The Word of God is like a lion. You have one job to do. Let it out of its cage. And the lion will do the work. Here's your job, Christian. Proclaim the message that God has given you. Share the message. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God loves us so much, He sent His Son to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, so that if we believe in Him, we can be rescued from our sin. Just like the Ninevites. Just like you. Just like me. In his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken tells the story of a Christian who is imprisoned in the Middle East, and he was watched around the clock by guards. And every morning he would sit in his cell and he would have his devotional time there in his cell. You can imagine being a Christian imprisoned in the Middle East for your faith, trying to have quiet time with God in a prison cell. But you know what this man did? This Christian, he would sing in his cell. Much like Paul and Silas sang in prison in the book of Acts. But one day as he was singing, having his time with God, some of the soldiers rushed into his cell. And they said, "You have got to stop singing." And the Christian said, "Why?" And they said, "We don't want your songs to convert us. The message in your music is so powerful, we're afraid that if you don't stop singing, then we might start believing." We're going to wrap up our service this morning in just a moment by singing a song like that. A song about our despicable sin and God's incredible mercy. Here's what I want you to do, brother, sister. As we sing this song in just a moment, I want you to sing and praise God for His mercy. Oh, what a horrible thing it would be for us to to come here, gather together, hear about Jonah and Nineveh, and praise God for His mercy, and leave here saying, wow, isn't God great? But never be motivated to tell someone. Never be motivated to take this good news, this incredible mercy, and share this story with somebody else. If you're here and you're a follower of Christ, I would plead with you. As we pray in just a moment, pray that God would lay someone on your heart to share of this incredible mercy with. If you're here and you're not a believer, what a tragic thing it would be for you to sit here where the Word of God is preached and hear of the incredible mercy of God and leave here having heard it sung but never tasting it. I plead with you, don't leave here until you know Him. If you need someone to talk with you, I'd be happy to talk with you. Our deacons would be happy to pray with you. Don't leave here until you know. I want to share with you some lines from this song. We're going to sing in just a moment. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stand neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Pray with me.